Good morning. That's always a reassuring sound check when you start with that. Before I begin, I have a couple of additional things for announcements, and one is my fault for forgetting to mention this for two Sundays, is that for the men's movie night, there is a sign up on a sign-up table out on the restroom side of the lobby. So if you're planning on attending, please just sign your name on that so we know quantity of food. And there's even a couple of slots left. If you want to contribute some food, you can fill your name in there. So there's two sign-ups, one if you want to bring food, the other one, it's kind of a duplicate, but if you're coming and a number of people so that we can get a count. The second one is not totally that I forgot. It said, I'm excited to give it. You don't have to raise your hand, Sandy. I've got it. So we are excited, actually, to be starting another home group. And this home group is going to meet on Thursdays, every Thursday. And it's going to start this coming Thursday. And it's going to be at 12:30 p.m. Okay, just checking if you're listening. Down here in the fireside room. This originally started as an idea for people that are in a situation where they don't want to go out at night, don't want to drive in the dark, don't want to deal with adverse weather conditions and those kinds of things. Mostly an elderly group or older group, or for some reason your mobility, it works better during the middle of the day. But then we decided, why limit who is invited to join in this home group? If you're looking for a home group and you're not involved in one, and if 12:30 on Thursdays works, you're invited to join us. If you have questions about that, you can talk to Larry and Sandy Martin if you're interested in that. I know there's a few of us already coming. There's a core group that is going to be meeting. So this isn't if we start, it's that we will start it. But we have room, we have space, and you're welcome to join us. It'll meet every Thursday at 12:30. Where? Here at the church in the fireside room. So I think we did a good job of explaining where Tom is today, and thank you, Oren, for praying for Tammy. That was especially important to us today. And I wanted to share, if you want to open in your Bibles to the book of Amos, first chapter, that's where we'll be starting today. And I ran into an interesting thing after I preached a couple Sundays ago. I knew it was coming. I knew it was bound to happen. I had mentally braced myself. And that's how I got the first critique of a Sunday sermon. And it was face to face. They didn't hold back. And they came up to me, said, Dean, got a problem with your sermon. It was too short. And I'm thankful for that, because that's one of the easiest critiques to get. So don't worry. Actually, no. We're not going to counterbalance that. But I had been thinking all along. I was thankful to have a little early preparation in. And that it's been on my mind to develop a sermon series from the book of Amos. And this stems out of our Bible study that we've been having, our men's study that's here on Tuesdays at 10:30. Down in the fireside room. At first you might think, why? Why develop a sermon series on a minor prophet? And to be honest, even from my own background, other than a through the Bible reading plan, I hadn't dove into Amos in any extent. And so I became fascinated with doing so when I was looking at a little review. It was from James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Minor Prophets Commentary. And he also said that there aren't many sermon series or studies done on the book of Amos. And the reason is that when you really get into the book of Amos, you realize that it's a powerful work that speaks out against social injustices and religious formalism. And many who might otherwise study the book have avoided doing so because they would have been implicated in the reading of it. That caught my attention. I thought, oh, that sounds like there might be something for us today. And then I got to looking at the rundown in my ESV study Bible. And I don't usually just read out of things that aren't scripture, but I thought for our purposes, I would like to read you what it says are the key themes of this book. See if any of these might resonate with you. The Lord is the creator of the universe. Therefore, his ethical norms are universal, and all people are subject to judgment in light of them. Justice and righteousness in treatment of other people are the key evidences of a right relationship to the Lord. Religious ritual in the absence of just and righteous treatment of others is disgusting to God. Israel's covenant with the Lord did not guarantee special protection for them when they broke the covenant. Rather, it meant they would be held to a higher standard of obedience and would be subject to more scrutiny in judgment. Thus, the day of the Lord would not be a time of miraculous deliverance for unrepentant Israel. Rather, it would be a time of terrible destruction. Yet, a faithful remnant would be preserved and would someday see a day of glorious restoration and blessing. Well, that caught my attention. I hope it did yours. I thought, this is interesting. There's a lot of relevance to those themes that this book brings out. And as I started to read through it, I recognized that for me personally, for us as a church and for our nation, there's just a ton when we dive in. And I think it's important because it's a key theme of this book. It's the theme of social justice. And I want to take just a minute to land on that because that has become a very strong and powerful movement in a number of churches in our country. Social justice, as you probably know, is the idea of battling against injustices or moral wrongs that we see in our culture. It might include things like prison reform or looking out for the homeless or racial issues and working to correct those things to make it more equal amongst groups and people. Look out for the downtrodden, things of that nature. Looking out for the less fortunate. Now, in and of itself, there's not a problem there. I mean, there shouldn't be a problem. The idea of righting social wrongs and treating people fairly and equally, that's included in the gospel. As you read throughout scripture, it's difficult to read any book of the Bible that doesn't speak about the treatment of the fatherless and the widow, visiting those in prison and caring for people that can't care for themselves. And even when the Lord set up the nation of Israel, he set it up in such a way that the poor would be looked after, that they would be cared for and not neglected. Just even in everyday life and how people lived, the poor were always supposed to be cared for and provided for at sacrifice to your own self if need be, and God promised that he would bless that. So what's the problem? The problem is kind of twofold, is that for some churches or groups today, social justice or any other otherwise good and useful movement, it's not part of the gospel anymore. It has replaced the gospel. It has become their gospel. To the exclusion of everything else, that is on the forefront of their minds, guides church decisions, guides all the sermons and what they do. And then the danger comes when we as a church, a God-fearing church who follows Scripture, when we see movements or attitudes that have swayed off the path, see them misused, sometimes we then tend to shy away from participating in things that would help others. We don't want to be associated with a group or a movement that has distorted the gospel, so we go too far the other way and remove ourselves from activities that might accidentally identify ourselves with those groups. The good news is that studying a book like Amos helps us see God's perspective on these things and helps us keep a right attitude in our thinking. It's also dangerous or tempting or possible when someone teaches through a book like Amos that talks about judgment and it talks about condemnation, it talks about what God is going to do against his own people, that if you're not careful, as a preacher, it can sound like a slam job on the people that you're talking to that are sitting here. And I want to avoid that. If that accidentally comes across at all, please understand me, that's not my intent. I have sat under that teaching in previous churches. A moment in time when someone who gets an opportunity to fill the pulpit has a bee in their bonnet, as the saying goes, about something that's bothered them from the past. And they stand up there and quote a couple verses that help them drive the point home that everyone here needs to change because of something that's personally happened to the speaker, if that makes sense. Which is different than saying we need to change our hearts because of what we read in the scripture. It's a very important delineation. It is God who moves in our lives to create change, not the person that happens to be filling the pulpit that day. And it's the power of God and it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that institutes change in our hearts. Therefore, we must always use caution to not make something personal when we're preaching from scripture. So I want to try very hard to avoid that. So in addition to the key themes that's mentioned here, I noticed just a couple of big ideas in this book. Number one, keep in mind when you're studying Amos, at least it seemed to me that there is an eerie parallel in the book of Amos with the nation of Israel and our nation. And I don't mean that to be like a blow for blow, exactly write down the timeline. If you see this, then we can predict what's happening to the U.S. I'm just saying that even though it's not direct and even though it's not exact, it's kind of like looking at a distasteful reflection of our nation as a whole when we see what was going on in the nation of Israel. On the good side, the flip side of that, is this book gave me some phenomenal insight into God's perspective. As God looks down on us and as God sees what we do, when God sees how we worship, when God sees how we treat each other, what does He think about that? How does He act and how does He move? How does He view what we're doing here on earth? Now, when I combine these two things, I receive several ideas. One is that we get a warning on how we can guard our heart. I think when we see a group or person in the Bible that has strayed from the Lord or is misusing His instructions, we don't simply say, oh, look at them, you know, they messed up. That's unfortunate. They really should have gotten it together. We read where they went wrong, and it serves as a warning to us that we can search for that in our lives. We can look for something that might be rooted in us that we can avoid, that we can learn from what they did and go a different way. We also, in a similar fashion, these two are related, we can receive some conviction on where we need to grow and change. The difference in those two is one is a warning of something to avoid. The other is alertness to what is, what God has put in us, that we can grow and develop in our sanctification. And most importantly, we can receive a more intimate knowledge of our Creator God. And what that does is it deepens our relationship with Him and an awareness of how we can serve Him. So, in the interest of doing that well, I hope you'll hold with me through a somewhat lengthy introduction to the book of Amos. Because when you read these minor prophets, they're like a snapshot in time. You open up and here's this guy, and he's saying some things to some people. And the biblical message can be taken simply from reading of the book, but like a snapshot, if you know the backstory that led to that picture, then you can look at that picture with a deeper meaning. For instance, if I brought a picture, a photograph, and showed it to you that showed an elderly gentleman in front of a group saying something, and there were some random little kids running behind him in a setting that looked like it might be a function of some kind, and you didn't know this man, you'd never met him, and the situation meant nothing to you, then you'd kind of shrug off the picture, right? It just doesn't mean anything. But if I showed you this picture and said, this is my grandfather, and this is my wedding, and this is when he was pronouncing a blessing upon my wife and I in honor of our marriage from scriptural references, what he had learned in his life, encouraging us as we started out in ours together, and those little kids running around were some of my Sunday school kids that I'd taught, and that it was only a year or two later that he would pass on, and this was my last memory of him. That changes the meaning of the snapshot. It gives it depth. Is there anything we can do to change the feedback, or do I need to change something? Or is it just... Yeah. It doesn't bother me if it doesn't bother you. So here's the snapshot for Amos. Amos came along at a time of the divided kingdom. We might remember that after the rule of David and his son Solomon, and during the rule of David's grandson Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. The south continued to be ruled by David's descendants and was called Judah. The north was ruled by other kings, and it was called Israel. Israel was first ruled by a king named Jeroboam. And that's the first thing that will get confusing, because when Amos comes along to preach, it's also to a king named Jeroboam. There were two Jeroboams. The first one was the first king of Israel. And the reason I want to touch on him for a minute is that what he did is going to continue to impact his nation for hundreds of years. And it's going to be the main reason that Amos came to preach. So if you want to keep your finger in Amos before we go to verse 1, I will read for you, but you can follow along if you like. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Because the first king, Jeroboam, had a problem. He was the ruler of a new nation that had once been united with its sister nation to the south. And his first problem as a king, like any king would be to keep his people loyal to him. And he had one major setback to accomplishing that. And he knew it, and he took steps to thwart it. This is 1 Kings 12, and it's verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel, and on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, what may not be clear at first is exactly what Jeroboam accomplished when he did this. It's a little sneakier than it might look. What was the problem he had? He knew that the people traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple would take them out of his territory, back to Jerusalem, to the territory of his rival, and that through this they would be swayed. They would be swayed to avoid him, kick him to the side, and eventually go back to the tribe of David. So I think it's interesting to see that Jeroboam did not deny the power of God. He knew what unified worship would do, and he knew that he had to stop it. And so instead, he defied the power of God by subtly twisting the worship practices into something that were a close facsimile of what the people had known. They still had a temple. They still had feast days. They still had priests. A real mimicking of what worship was supposed to look like in his land. So I want us to just keep that in mind as we fast forward to when Amos came on the scene. Because at the time of this writing, Israel is ruled by the second Jeroboam. Different family, not related. But during his reign, they were experiencing something they had not often seen, and that was political freedom and economic prosperity. Due to the changing political landscape and the lack of rivals that had formerly existed to the northeast of them, Jeroboam expanded the territory of Israel close to Solomonic proportions. His reach was vast, and because of that, because of more land and less war, the economy was booming. They were experiencing prosperity like some of them had never seen. With success in war came much prosperity, elaborate, vast incomes and properties, full barns, bigger houses, silver and gold treasuries filled up. Business was booming and the economy looked good. And it's on to this scene that we see Amos appear. So let's read about Amos just in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know when the earthquake was, but it's pretty easy from the listing of the two kings to know pretty directly when Amos was alive. And here we see the first sign or lesson of how God works, kind of similar to what we learned 2 weeks ago. God uses everyone, doesn't he? If you don't follow the name Tekoa, this was a city, a little town, really, that was actually in Judah. Amos wasn't an Israelite. He was a Judean, and he was a shepherd. And God sent him out from amongst his sheep to travel north to speak to the prosperous and the wealthy in Israel, to speak to their priests, to speak to the people of influence. There are some times when God uses people who are similar to us to teach us or witness. This makes sense that God would draw someone to him that perhaps was involved in the world of business or finance, and that person becomes saved and they can speak on the same level to others that they work with about the gospel. The same way that a mother who's busy with her kids and endeavors both at home and outside the house can speak to another mom on that level, that I dare say the businessman wouldn't have any luck at all. You need some camaraderie and you need some sense of association where people can share troubles with you and you can share Jesus with them and you're on the same wavelength. Whether you might serve in the military or a sports figure, people of similar persuasion. However, we notice that when God wants to bring us up short, when God wants to get our attention, when God has something to say that we need to hear, doesn't it sometimes come from an unexpected source? I think we see that. We certainly see that here. I don't know how God spoke to Amos the first time, but Amos's motivation was high. And as we go through this book in the future, we're going to see that Amos had no choice. God spoke to him. God gave him a directive, and he folded up his bag. He grabbed his staff and he headed to Israel. It was time for him to speak. When God wants to change the hearts of people, he uses fishermen, he uses zealots, he uses tax collectors, and with them he turns the world upside down as they say things that people would never expect them to say, and their lives change in ways people couldn't ever see coming. When I think of Amos, I think of Proverbs 3:34. I think this is an important verse because it's quoted by both Peter and James in their books that they write. It says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This was certainly Amos's situation, this humble shepherd walking up to speak directly to the proud hearts of Israel who thought they had all their bases covered. They thought they had it made. Political freedom, economic expansion, boundaries growing, a thriving religious institution. They'd done it all. But the humble shepherd shows up to give them a message that they're not expecting. God uses the humble. He gives us grace as we humbly walk in him. He still does this today. This is what happened to Amos. And so what I picture here is Amos without formal training. I don't know how much he rehearsed his script or prepared his sermon outline, but I love the way he begins. This is a series of sermons is what this book is. And it's given as if it's being presented in the public square. And I can just see him walking straight into town, right into the city gate or the courtyard or wherever it was. He drops his bag, bangs his staff on the ground a few times, and just dives in verse 2. And he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Some people might say, "Now, Amos, you need to work on your introduction," right? Warm up the crowd a little bit. Ease them in with a story. Tell a joke. Loosen them up, right? Have some enticing comments as to why they might want. Tell them what's in it for them so that they'll be a better listener. There's none of that here, is there? None at all. This is just a series of sermons, and it's delivered straightforward to everyone who would listen. I think this is his introduction. This is his attention getter, and it works when we look at what he says. It made me ask a question. When does God roar? Think about that. The Lord roars from Jerusalem. I was thinking about how God talks. When does God roar? Well, when Jesus was in the midst of a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, he stood up in the boat, he said, "Peace, be quiet." Bible says he said, right? To create the world, he said, "Let there be light." As if that was just on his agenda for today, and in the matter of time, without any effort whatsoever, he just spoke it. To the hurting and afflicted and that he encountered, Jesus Christ was caring. He was gentle. He was welcoming. I can imagine, and we can read sometimes, the way he spoke to them. "Does anyone here accuse you? Well, then I don't accuse you. Go and sin no more." And then I thought of the prophet Elijah. Remember him when he's scared and on the run from Queen Jezebel, fearing for his life. God sees that he needs redirection and he needs encouragement. So he talks in a whisper. Still, small voice. "Elijah." That's how he calls to people who he loves and who needs him and who are searching for his guidance. When does God roar? What got Jesus' back up? What got him to move out in anger? There's a couple times, aren't there? When he saw people of influence misleading and mistreating those who were under them. And that's when he rolled through the temple, when he turned over tables. I think when he gave the Pharisees their woes, I don't think he was soft and gentle. When he told them how badly they were misleading the people and how cruelly they were mistreating those underneath them. But it wasn't just the social injustice aspect of it, was it? That wasn't the critical part. It was much worse than that. It was the fact that everyone was being led to hell together and away from a saving relationship with the God that loves them. That makes God roar. And the imagery is frightening. It's also one of the reasons that it's fun to read the book of Amos. He is very poetic, and he's full of this imagery. A lion on top of Mount Zion, roaring, this blistering, withering. When it says that the top of Carmel withers, that is a mountaintop on the other side of the country. Our God is powerful. And when he raises his voice in judgment, you can't ignore it. I was actually glad for the recent, it's been a few years now, but movies with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Aslan the lion, when he roars, it's nothing compared to what God's roar is, but when that lion roars, what does he tell the people, the two kids? You might want to cover your ears. It's loud. It's unmistakable. You can't question it, and you don't want to be in the way when this lion roars. So what is the message of the lion? I also chuckle when I see how Amos starts out, because by now he might have a couple of people's attention. And I think more gathered to him. Today we're not going to read word for word, but when you look down through chapter 1, what you see are a series of judgments, and they are judgments on the neighboring nations. And it's interesting if you put them on a map. First is Syria. I've got to do this backwards for you. So Syria. The next is Gaza down here in Philistia. The next is Phoenicia, farther up to the north. Then there's Edom down here. And it makes like an X, doesn't it? The Mediterranean's over here, so we don't have to worry about them. And then you have Ammon and Moab right here next to each other, right off to the side. It's a methodical denouncement of Israel's godless neighbors. I think Amos is drawing a crowd at this point. This is some really good stuff. All of these people that have been opposed to us for centuries. Look what God's going to do to them. It's these 6 points on a map. It looks like good news. They're being denounced because of the ways that they have mistreated Israel or mistreated each other. Stuff that they have done, atrocities in battle, selling people into slavery, serious judgments, and they're denounced for that. But then, if you read ahead, you start to wonder, is this deliverance from enemies that we're talking about here, or is it a tightening of the noose around the nation of Israel as he moves in closer and closer? I think it's worth spending a few moments to look at Judah's specific sin, and that's in chapter 2, verse 6. Judah, again, the sister nation to the south, not a foreign enemy, someone right next door, someone right across the border. And they were not going to be judged because of an atrocity in battle or because of mistreatment of their neighbors. It's mistreatment of God's law. He says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Judah had strayed from Scripture. They had not adhered to the law, to the word of God that they were given. And once they started to do that, what crept in instead? They believed these lies. These lies crept in. Lies about how they could worship. Lies about false gods. Lies about how to treat each other. You name it. The lies crept in and they were generational. You see that there. They believed the lies their fathers taught them. This is a human condition that is still prevalent today, isn't it? We're going to go the other direction. If you want to turn with me to the book of Jude, this just pops into my head every time that we talk about doctrine, lies, truth, the gospel. I'm always intrigued by what Jude writes in his book. It's very short, but so powerful. Jude says in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then flip over to verse 17 of Jude. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here in Jude is the same warning that we can see in Amos. There is always a danger of lies creeping in when we stray from the truth, when we don't stay grounded in the Word, when we don't stay faithful to the law and the gospel as presented to us here, the truth of Jesus Christ and His grace. It's a conviction for us. It's a warning that we see in Amos, and it's a conviction for us in Jude. Will we continue to build up in our hearts the truth of the gospel and the reality of Scripture? It's really an insight into what God requires of us today. Faithfulness to His Word. It starts and ends there. Now, at this point, it is still likely, and I am speculating here, but we know the human heart, we know the human condition. Amos likely has drawn a crowd. Bring it. Preach it. Let us know. There's a story in one of the commentaries about a lady who attended one of the tent revival meetings, an evangelical outreach meeting with a friend of hers. And she was excited to go because she heard that that night the preacher was going to bang the pulpit and talk about sin. And so when he's really going and he's really moving, he talks about the dangers of alcohol and drink, and she yells, "Preach it, brother, preach it." And then he talks about the dangers of immorality and how we should avoid all that, and she's there yelling, "Amen." And then he moves on to talk about the sin of gossip, and she nudges her neighbor and says, "Now he's not preaching, he's just meddling." Right? And I think that that might have happened right around verse 6. For this audience of Amos, the crowd is large. The enthusiasm level is high. He really has their attention. And they're gripped to hear what he says next. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." Uh-oh. I think it's an uh-oh moment. I think there was a hush over the crowd. I think the enthusiasm died down really quickly because everything had turned inward to the heart of the people listening. In the Bible study through Amos, I've brought this up multiple times because I think it's a condition of the human heart that we are tempted to read scripture and to hear sermons with other people in mind that really need to hear this right now. And it's much more difficult to hear the Lord's correction to our heart and to take his warnings personally and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us within of where we need to change. So what is it that God saw happening in Israel that made him roar? There's a lot. I'm just going to read the first two verses, 7 and 8, following verse 6. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Fined means just what it says. You write out a ticket and confiscate something for payment of that fine. There's layer upon layer of sin in this passage. And it starts with the mistreatment of the poor and the compromised. And the level of mistreatment is so deep and so atrocious, it's nearly unbelievable. This isn't the oppression just of slave peoples of another race or neighboring nations. This is the classic problem that we hear really talked about a lot today, don't we? The rich getting richer on the backs of the poor. You'll hear a lot about that today in our nation, but it really was happening here and to a massive degree. They would fine people for anything. The language here is subtle. When it says they would sell the righteous, it's like a selling out. Like you got someone into a position of trust, making it look like you would help them. And then the moment they had a time of weakness or misfortune, you pounced, you foreclosed, you confiscated, you took what they had. Even if it was a pair of sandals, right down to the very last thing, you took it all, Israel. And then they took that, those ill-gotten gains, and they flaunted them in their times of promiscuous false worship in their temple, sacrificing and using and celebrating with the things they had confiscated. They trampled the poor, they flaunted their sin and their ill-gotten gains, and they corrupted their worship to a serious degree. Do we see some of those eerie parallels to our nation at large today? Well, that's a really dire note to end on, so I won't. What do we take home from this? We have to stop here just for the sake of time. What do we take home with us today to ponder in our hearts? What do we read here that changes our life now? Well, we learn some things about God. And one thing we see here is his enormous patience with people. It's in the phrasing of all of these judgments, for starters. And then when you remove yourself from the snapshot and remember the past, it's even more incredulous to me how patient God is. And we'd say, but this is a book about coming judgment. Yes, it is, and that's true. But for every judgment that God declares, he uses that introductory phrase, "for three things and yet for four." And in the Hebrew numbering, that isn't just counting. That's not a literal list of, well, you committed number four. That's it. Three is many, and four is a multiplier on top of that. It's a different way of saying more along the lines of innumerable. You sinned, and you sinned, and you sinned, and I have been patient, and I have waited. Not for decades, for hundreds of years, God waited. He had warned them, clear back in the Deuteronomy books, that judgment would come if you do these things. If you sin in these ways, you will be judged, and you will be judged in these ways. And he lays it all out crystal clear with Moses. And yet through the times of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and in the times of Saul, when the nation was trying to sort things out, on through David and Solomon, and for 200 more years, God waited. He is patient. But that is not a patience that's in a bank account that has an endless fund of time. And so that's the second thing we see. It's declared clearly God's patience will end. The judgments aren't the type of language that says this could happen. It's saying it will happen. I will send judgment, God says clearly here. If you're listening today, and you're just waiting to get right with God because tomorrow looks like it'll be easier, the warning here is that God's judgment will come. Or in Reddit, in the passage, is there's no calendar date stamp, but it will come. And we don't know when, and we don't have tomorrow to get right with God. We have today. Today is the time to get right with God. Today is the time to repent of things that are in our hearts. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the judgment will come. That's crystal clear from here. What did Christ preach in the book of Matthew when Jesus began his ministry? It says he began to preach. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It could be any moment. Repent now, not tomorrow." That's still the message of the gospel. It was the message of Amos to his people, and it's the message of God to us today. Another thing we can take away is that compared to God, every single one of us is on a level playing field. What I mean by that is we noticed that all the nations had a judgment coming from God. Not being God's chosen people didn't excuse the foreign nations from judgment. We read that clearly in Romans chapter 1, that men are without excuse. There's no excuse to not get right with God. He has made himself clear and plain enough. But also, being God's chosen people did not relieve Israel from judgment either. We are without excuse. Romans also makes it clear that no one is righteous. That's our level playing field. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. There is God, and then there is sinful mankind. The level playing field. And again, if the sermon ended there, if the story ended there, it would be just doom and despair, and we'd all cry and go home and watch Netflix to try to feel better. But we don't do that. We continue to read the scriptures. And some of my favorite scriptures are the ones that start with, "But God." That level playing field absolutely exists. Every one of us was doomed to hell. That is absolutely true. There is no way for anyone to save themselves because they don't even try, because they're not even seeking. But God demonstrated his love toward us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I like the verse from Ephesians 2, a couple verses there. I've always loved the book of Ephesians, it's so clear. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Thus the good news of the gospel. The same God who roars at injustice, at false worship, and at hearts being led astray, roared again at the thought of you being lost to him forever. Then he came down and he died for you and for me. Then he took all of our punishment. In youth, we've been talking about substitutional atonement, one of those fancy schmancy Christian words that really says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's when the lion roared one more time in victory. Death is defeated. It's no more. The grave is gone. The devil can't win. And this is the key message of the gospel, and that's what we stay true to. That's the doctrine we can't lose hold of. Israel and Judah strayed far from Scripture. We must not. We must adhere to it. We must read it for everything it holds for us and all of the conviction that's there. But in the end, we rejoice together, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We look forward to a time when the turmoil and the torment around us is gone. And we have eternal security and joy together in heaven with Jesus Christ. A message to that will come to the hearers of Amos, but not until they have to recognize that the good news exists because of the bad news. They had to hear it very clearly and very plainly, as did we. And that makes the good news so much more precious to us, doesn't it? So I think I'd rather end there. So let me close in prayer for us today, and we'll have our closing song. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the unchangeable, sovereign God. We thank you and praise you, as some of us were talking this morning, that you are a God of justice. You are a God who can't be swayed. We can't convince you or persuade us through what we do or what we achieve to look on us any differently than anyone else until we accept the blood of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. And we thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice. We thank you that that free gift is offered to everyone who will receive it. We thank you that you deemed us precious in your sight and sacrificed for us when we could do nothing. And so we praise you and we worship you in that truth today. We thank you for this time in your word. We pray again for our sister Tammy. God, we love her so much, and we pray for her earnestly and intently that you would provide the healing in her heart and in her body, and for peace from you. Pray for knowledge for the medical workers. We pray that she would be able to rejoin us soon. We thank you for our time together this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.